Please turn back with me once again to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. This week I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O my God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem, and to cause disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn." Then I stationed my men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and exposed the places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears, from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Last week I introduced the understanding and the theme of the economy of God's kingdom and the economy of the world. The economy of God's kingdom is one of grace, one of trust in Christ, one of dependence on God, one of love, one of forgiveness, one of acceptance. The economy of the world is one of work, one of toil, one of fear, one of terror, one of loss, and one of materialism, one of gain, one of fame, one of promotion, one of earning. And here we see what happens when those two kingdoms come and clash once again. When the work of God's kingdom moves forward, that means Satan will attempt to hinder it. in one way or another. If he can do it internally, he will. And if he can't do it internally, he will seek to attack it from the outside. When we approach life and we believe that God has spoken in his word, we have to believe that there really is evil in the world. And evil is only clear when it is contrasted with God's character. It is only clear when it is shown that it is the very opposite of God. For one to deny God or say they don't know there is a God, but yet talk of evil, is a little bit ignorant. This world has come to ignore evil, and yet they're faced with it in a way like never before. From the clear and brutal evil of ISIS that even our society is reluctant to fight the way it should, to the sweet and seductive evil of pornography, even when it displays itself in a very popular novel that everyone is reading or a popular movie that everyone is going to see. Pornography of the mind is still pornography, and it's evil. And yet we know it's evil because the economy of God's kingdom and God's word teaches us that it is. And when that economy clashes with the world's, when God's economy clashes with the world's, the nations plot in vain. They plot. They slither like the serpent of old. They creep and they try to undermine what is done. First, they do it through deceptive means. First, they do it through subtle internal means. And when that doesn't work, they rage and they plot attacks. But we're told in Psalm 2 that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And we know that God will fight for his beloved. We know that he loves us. We know that he loves his people. We know that he cares for those who have devoted themselves to him. And we know, and this passage demonstrates, that God fights for us. And that God is almighty, all strong, and all sufficient. Here we see the people of God building the wall. And they're making progress. And that progress bothers the people around them. They have opposition from every side. The Arabs were enemies in the north, the Ammonites were enemies in the east, the Ashdodites were enemies in the west, and the Arabs were enemies in the south, the Samaritans were enemies in the north. From all around, they have opposition poking. From all around, they have opposition watching and becoming more and more bitter. We see in the first verse that Sanballat, when he heard they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry. But his first response is to mock the Jews. The world's economy responds to God's with predictability. We see it all throughout Scripture, whether we're looking at Cain and Abel, or whether we're looking at the Pharisees and Christ, or whether we're looking at the apostles and their spreading of the gospel in the ancient world. The world's economy responds with predictability. There are really no surprises. First, it's mockery. They're confused at what God is doing. They don't understand, and so they mock. It looks pathetic. It looks weak. It looks insignificant. And in that pathetic insignificance, there's disgust and mockery. They misrepresent God. They disdain. And eventually they'll attack. But the kingdom of God is everything that the world should be, but never can be. You see, it's the same way that Satan functions. Satan fell from grace because he himself wanted to be God. He can't attack God, so he attacks God's image bearers, and in doing that, he creates an imitation of what God wanted. He creates his own kingdom, falls far short of God's kingdom, falls far short of God's glory, falls far short of God's love, but he has his own kingdom that he tries to advance, and it's nothing but a cheap imitation and a mockery of what God has. But his deceptive powers are sufficient enough that those who do not know God are caught in, or swallowed up, or pulled into it. I read an article this week, and I think the title was something to the effect of, "Why Are Christian Movies Always Bad?" Why are they always bad movies? And the article went on to explain, and his theory was, that Christian movies, by and large, take a topic that Hollywood has put out or that the world is that's popular in the world, and they take it and they mold it to their own form. The article brought out the fact that in the 90s, when contemporary Christian music was really on the rise, there was a poster that said, if you like this band that's secular, you'll love this band that's Christian. And it was supposed to be the same sound, only morphed lyrics, softened, more made Christianized. And the article's theory was that we shouldn't be copying the world with these things. We're the ones who know the creator. We're the ones who know the originator. Christian movies are bad because they're cheap imitations of garbage. Why can't we be original and creative? Instead of copying the world, why can't we recognize that the world just copies the kingdom of God, and that God is the originator, and God is the source of truth and goodness? And that's something to think about as we look at these two economies and how they work off of one another. When threatened, God's enemies diminish and mock the threat. Not the things that in the church that deserve mocking. There are some things that have developed in culture of churches over time that deserve mocking. We're talking about biblical things. We're talking about God's word. We're talking about theology. We're talking about love. We're talking about grace and truth. When threatened, when the world feels threatened by grace, by salvation, by the truth, by the power of an awesome God, they mock first. Because God's kingdom always triumphs through weakness. God's kingdom never triumphs through great fanfare and great beauty and great power. God's kingdom triumphs through weakness. And because it looks weak, it's easily mocked. He spoke in the presence of his brothers in verse 2, and the wealthy men of Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? They can't revive those stones. Even if a fox falls on it, it'll fall down. What are they doing? They're not making any progress. They'll never get anywhere. That's pathetic. How do you expect to function in the world with that type of ability? How do you expect to get anywhere in life thinking like that, acting like that, living like that? How do you expect to make friends with all the stringent values that you have? How do you expect to get anywhere, get promoted? How does that work? That's pathetic. The world mocks when it doesn't understand. The world looks through the lens of legalism and achievement. When it sees those not playing by its own rules, it laughs and diminishes the threat. It tries to downplay. And we see it with churches. Contemporary churches very often, not all, but very often, try and play by the world's rules. And so they look at traditional churches with disdain and mockery. They look at 70 people sitting in a church and say, that's pathetic. And we have 2,000 people sitting in our church. We're doing it right. There's mockery and there's diminish because they're looking at it from the world's perspective with the lens of legalism and achievement. I saw a video posted online, and the guy who was talking was actually annoying, but what he said was kind of funny. It was a minister, and he was talking about how he presents what he does to people who he can tell are really snooty. He said he was on a plane with a woman, and he can tell she was being very judgmental, very uppity, when she spoke about what she had done. And so he didn't want to say, well, I'm a minister, because people go, oh. So she said, what do you do? And he said, I work for a worldwide, multi-ethnic, global organization. She said, really? She said, he said, yeah. He said, we have a presence in just about every city on every continent. He said, we have a presence in hospitals. We have a presence in schools. We are involved in education. We're involved in marital counseling. Basically, we look after people from the time that they're born till the time that they die. We're involved in life change and in addiction help, and generally the salvation of lives. She said, wow, what is that? He said, the Christian church. But we don't think that way. We don't think about the influence the church has had or does have because it doesn't look spectacular on the outside. Yet, its influence is far-reaching under the surface. And the Christian church does great things in the world, whether the world wants to accept it or not. We cannot found our message on the world's economy, but on God's. And God's enemies will always diminish and mock. And you can see here the contrast. In God's people building the wall, there's communal benefit to what they're doing. What's Sanballat's benefit? What's in it for God's people with Nehemiah? When Nehemiah wants them to build the wall, what's in it for God's people is the building up of the kingdom, the advancement of the true religion, the preservation of the messianic line. What's in it for Sanballat? Well, power, wealth, prestige, materialism, his own economy, his own ability. He's in it for himself. And all his allies are in it for themselves. They want every ounce of land they can get, every ounce of power they can get. They don't want to lose anything. And they want control for their own self-aggrandizement. Nehemiah is not looking for his own self-aggrandizement. He could have stayed in the king's palace. Nehemiah is looking for the economy of the kingdom to advance. And we see that that same economy, when contrasted, shows its true colors. Very similar to Paul in Ephesus, when he goes and the idol workers, those who build the idols, attack him because he's impinging on their economy. The idol craftsmen mock. Paul was one mockable and weak man, yet through his weakness he was accomplishing something. And we see the contrast of the communal benefit versus the personal benefit. The idol makers would benefit personally by being able to continue to make idols, but Paul, through spreading the gospel, was benefiting community in the greatest way possible. In the early part of this century, there were a lot of evangelists that traveled around and preached in towns. And the most famous was probably Billy Sunday. Now, he had his own oddities, but he's gotten a lot of criticism because they've said, well, he's done nothing but take money from people when he went to these towns. Well, there was a study that was done to compare how much money came out of a town's economy when Billy Sunday visited it versus when the Barnum and Bailey Circus visited it. And the circus took a lot more money from the town than the evangelistic campaign did. And what happened as a result of Billy Sunday's campaign was bars would close, brothels would close, church membership would shoot and skyrocket, and people would legitimately get saved. Big difference from a circus, yet the circus, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, that's fun. But the evangelist gets the mockery and the disdain and the bitterness. Rome to Reformation. How did that spread? Through weakness, the printing press, pamphlets, spreading of ideas, talking, Bibles, reading, underground, not through power, not through armies. And the world's economy can't understand that. And when that weakness continues to advance, and the world in confusion and anger and bitterness sees that, and it begins to surprise them with its advancement and its growth and God's power in that weakness, then it overwhelms the world's economy, and now it will respond in bitterness, anger, and attack. No more mockery, not just shooting up words, not just shooting up ideas, not just laughing, but now action. And we have to be very careful as a church when we begin to make an effect on the kingdom in a strong way, what type of attack we will face from the outside. If it doesn't come from within, if it doesn't come from infighting or weakness within, and we are united and strong and working for the gospel, be careful, because pretty soon the mockery and the outside disdain will turn into action, and we have to be on our guard for that. Verse 7 through 8 tells us about that. It says, now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ashdodites of Jerusalem went on, the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. They look at the wall. They say, I don't know how they're doing it. They're actually building that wall. They're actually making progress. We got to do something. I can't handle this progress. We can't let them have their way. And the world tries to impede that with the church and with Christians. Well, it's fine if you believe. It's fine if you're a Christian. Just don't talk about it. Just don't show anybody. Just don't make it something that's very obvious in your life. Keep it private. Keep your faith private. Because if you start to build that wall and show the power of God, you're impinging on the world's economy. And they don't like that. Bitterness, anger, and attack. The mockery turns to bitterness, to anger, and to attack. Now, got to jump back a little bit to verse 4. Nehemiah calls on and trusts the one with the greatest power in the situation. See, it goes right from the mockery in verse 3, and it doesn't tell you, but now this is Nehemiah, and he's praying. His response is to trust the one with the greatest power in the situation, God Almighty, the one who is the rock, the one whose work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is the one who can cause Sanballat to have a heart attack. This is the one who can cause the enemies to immediately get saved. This is the one who can cause the wall to be built miraculously. This is the one who can cause Jerusalem to be brought back into preeminence and can cause plagues to be brought on all the enemies and all the nations. He goes directly to the one with the greatest power in the situation. This past Tuesday, we said at prayer meeting that people say the least you can do is pray, but it's the most you could do. You are going directly to the source of all that is involved in creation. When you pray and you bring it to him, you are talking to the real power behind every situation you're in. And instead of responding with venom and mockery in return, playing the game of the world's economy, Nehemiah responds with prayer. Prayer in the face of mockery. As Jesus was silent and knew what he had to do before his accusers, when the situation doesn't warrant venom, we are not to do that, but to commune with God and pray. Prayer in the face of violence, even before a plan of defense. Prayer first. Because we're reminded that by people's words they will be judged. If they're the ones who are going to mock and disdain and get angry and bitter and attack God's people, those very words, unless covered by Christ's blood, will condemn them. And we should not respond in kind. Don't respond to the economy of the world, but respond with the economy of the kingdom, and that's prayer first. They're going to give an account of every idle word, everything that damages, that hurts, that tears down. They will give an account for that. We are to trust and bring it to the one who can truly help. He prays that God would deal with them. And we know that God is a God of judgment and righteousness and will deal with evil. In verse 14, we're told, when I saw their fear, the people, the fear at the attack that is coming from Sanballat, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. In verse 20, he says, our God will fight for us. In Exodus 14:14, it says, the Lord God will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. We know that God is a God of justice and righteousness, and that he will deal with evil. When the enemies of God rise up, we pray often that they will come to know the Savior, but we also pray for justice. We look around at this world, some of the evils that I mentioned, with ISIS, with wars, with rumors of wars, with leaders, with sickness, with death, with envying, with strife, with disease, with all kinds of greed that manifests itself in so much wickedness. Justice delayed is not justice denied. And we know that God will judge. We know that God will bring his presence to bear with the situation before the end of time. There are two options for those of us on this earth. We're either covered or we're condemned. There's only two options presented in the Word of God. What does it mean to be condemned? It's how we are judged. You want to live in the world's economic function? You want to live according to the economy of the world? You want to live according to achievement, according to works, according to striving for your own build-up and aggrandizement and pride and power and prestige? You want to live according to that? Well, one day God's going to show you what it gets you. The book of the law will be opened, and he'll say, hey, you know what? You were great, but you told one lie in fourth grade. Condemned. That's all it takes. What does it mean to be covered? It means that that world, that economy of the world is gone. It has no effect. You're not judged, you're covered. You're cleansed, you're made whole. It means that the kingdom economy rules your life and that you are depending on Jesus, on grace, and on the cross. And the judgment that God will bring on the evil that it exalts itself as the true source and the true means of life, that judgment will be brought to bear and they will be raised to the ground. But the ones who are covered, those who trust in Christ, will be exalted, will be surrounded by compassion and love and glory and grace and beauty. And it's not too late if you're not in it right now. We who are covered delight in that covering, delight in that Savior, delight in that joy, delight in that cross, and delight in the magnificence and the wonderful love and joy of grace, that kingdom economy that is peace, that is truth, that is love, that is wonderful. And so, as the people of God in this chapter are seeking to function in God's kingdom, we see that they are protecting their faith and building at the same time. If we believe that only two options are out there, covering or condemnation, then we want to not only protect what the covering is, but proclaim it. We want to protect our faith and spread that gospel. That truth is worth protecting, is it not? Contending, proclaiming, defending, guarding the wall while it continues to be built and fortified. Guarding it while building it. And that's what you have happening here. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, when they guarded the wall, God, in his provision, he protected his people from attack. There was providence in the situation. There was protection in the situation. They had called on the one with the most power to affect the situation, and he had responded to their prayer, and they saw that response in love. The fear of God was put into the enemies according to their own value system. They feared for their lives and for their safety. What they valued most, their own aggrandizement, their own protection, their own love, their own self-worth, a fear of losing that was put into them. And if there was any threat that they would fail in attacking the walls, they fled. Once they knew that God's people knew they had an attack. God provided in the situation. He provided safety. He fought for his people, and they fled. God protected in the situation, and he did this because he loved his people. And he does the same with us. We might face it on a spiritual level, but he provides, he protects, and he loves. And don't ever doubt that. Don't ever feel you're alone. Don't ever feel you're on your own. You have the Almighty God with you. His providence is real and true. He provides, he protects, and his love, and he loves. And as disciples of Christ, we defend his teaching, his economy, his word of God, and the gospel. We stand guard as we see these people doing here. Came about, verse 16, half my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, and bows. We stand guard and defend the word of God with the gospel. The church as a whole, I think, in recent church history, gets a failing grade for defending the word of God and the gospel. I think as a whole, defending the reality of Christ, defending the reality of salvation, defending the reality of God's word, the church has succumbed to the world's economy. Romanism succumbed nearly 1,500 years ago. The greatness of the Reformation decayed so that most nice Protestant churches you see dotting the landscape, you can walk in there and you may not hear anything about sin, about salvation, and about real grace. You may hear parables, you may hear nice stories, you may hear jokes, you may hear love, but you won't hear, in many cases, the meaning for that love and the truth of that love. And I think the church as a whole, in many ways, gets a failing grade. We need to defend the word of God and the gospel. Stand guard. Stand guard. Apologetics is something we use to defend. Defense, in and of itself, that is apologetics, gives us a firmer foundation to rest on, knowing that our faith is true. But apologetics itself doesn't save, doesn't build, doesn't accomplish. Most people, some people do, but most people can read apologetic books as a non-Christian, and it'll have no effect until the Spirit of God moves on them. And that Spirit of God and the message of the gospel must be true and alive and powerful. The intellectual knowledge doesn't save. The melting of hearts and the infusion of God's Spirit and the working of Christ is what saves. And as light in the darkness, we not only defend with intellectual knowledge, defend the Word of God as the true rock, but we also build. As light in darkness, we spread the good news of Christ and work to build. These people had their swords on them while they were building in case attack came. They were able to stand guard, they were able to build, and they were able to work and defend in that same sense. And the Word of God is something we seek to defend, but also something that we seek to advance the work with. It's powerful. When my uncle was a very young minister, he tells me a story, he was called to the hospital, and he was 24, 25, and he went to see an old man who was dying. And as he was nearing the room, he leaned against the wall and said, "What am I going to say to this guy? This guy's been a Christian for 80 years. I don't know how to comfort him. What am I going to say?" And there was another old man in a wheelchair nearby, and my uncle was holding his Bible, and the old man says, "I see you've got your sword with you." And he went, "My sword? Yeah, because this is what I'm comforting him with. This is what I'm using. Not me. I'm just a messenger. This is the power." And we have to think that way as well. We defend this word, but we fight with this word. We defend against attack, but we go out and use it. We're not to be monastic. We're not to be isolated mystics. We do. We build. We advance. We encourage. We spread. Come mockery, come anger, come bitterness, come assault, or come death. This is the reason for life. And this is the most important message that can ever be given to the world. The Word of God is our sword, and we work by grace and by faith and not by sight. He works through us, through weakness, through individuals, through those he loves. And ultimately, at the end of this chapter, God's people have the day. The enemies are put aside for the moment. They fled. The wall continues to be built. The work is carried on, holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. The people are encouraged, knowing that God will fight for them. And the nations plotted and raged in vain. God fought for his kingdom, for his church, and he still does. It's up to him to build the kingdom. It's up to him to attract the people. We are to obey and be faithful. We are to hear his word, love and obey, defend and build. We pray to the everlasting one who has the most power. We contend for that faith. We proclaim that faith. We defend that faith. From the beginning to fullness of years, that is our task. And God carries us through. God loves us. God protects his people. The nations plot in vain, but God will fight for his beloved. Let's pray. Lord, encourage us with this. Help us to know that while we face a type of warfare every day, we are not alone. For we have the everlasting God on our side, who sits in the heavens and laughs at the feeble attempts of the world's economy to destroy your economy. Lord, we pray that you would use us to advance your kingdom and the message of grace and salvation to a greater degree. May it be known more clearly that you're either covered or condemned, and may we make it very clear of what the covering is and how it is brought about. Help us to show the love and the delight of the gospel to everyone we encounter. Help us as a church to build while we defend, and may we not lose heart from mockery, from disdain, or from attack, because you are fighting for us. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you'd bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.